Where's that new usher? Where's the new usher? Where's the new usher? Get in here. There he is right there. Does anybody need a Bible? We've got some folks in here that need a Bible. Good grief, man. First day on the job. Where are you at? Anybody need a back scratch, right? Your shoulder rub. No, yes, you. Bob and Lewis, I wasn't talking about you. Please understand. Thank you there. I told him there'd be a little usher hazing today. He needed to know that for the new ushers. So. We're in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Mark Zuckerberg is rich. His fortune is valued at $1.5 billion. Mark Zuckerberg is young. Forbes magazine says that at age 23, he is the world's youngest billionaire. Mark Zuckerberg is a ruler. He is the CEO of a social network of 66 million users called Facebook. Mark Zuckerberg is rich and young and a ruler. And he's also Jewish. Just like the man we have here in Matthew chapter 19 who approaches Jesus. Luke tells us that this man was a ruler, probably a ruler in the synagogue. In verse 20, Matthew calls him young. And from the conversation we gather that he was rich. Put it all together and you have a rich young ruler who approaches Jesus. This man is a rising star. He's the epitome of success. He's a model for young Jewish professionals. You know, juppies. If he walked into most churches, he'd be made an elder on the spot. I mean, my, he's moral, he's religious, and he'll give lots of money. Quick, put him on the board before he checks out another church. And yet Jesus, he handles this man very differently than we might. Verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now notice his mindset from the beginning. He's into what he can do, what he can earn, what he can prove, what he can accomplish. This man is a go-getter. He's yet to be broken and humbled. He thinks that even eternal life is a commodity you can earn. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Now this man had addressed Jesus as good teacher, which was extravagant language for a first century Jew. The adjective good was used to describe good in its perfect sense. It was usually only associated with God. And so in essence, Jesus is asking this young man, in calling me good, are you calling me God? Are you ready to bow your life to another? Are you ready, young man, to relinquish control of your life to God? Now, Jesus cuts right to the core here. I think his question must have put this man back on his heels. Jesus was perceptive. He knew the hearts of the people with whom he spoke. He understood the issue that would keep them from stepping over to get faith. And he knows the pivotal matter in this young man's life. It's not what he does. He's got all that down. He knows what to do. The issue is not what he does. The issue is who he worships. Right now, he worships himself. He likes to be in control. And note this point. You can be religious and still be in rebellion. The rich young ruler has no faith in God. His faith is in himself and in what he can do to earn God's favor. You see, religion for him is a tool that he can use to dictate his own fate. God has nothing to do about it. It's all about him being good. Now he said of the commandments, he said, which ones? He's still focusing now on keeping commandments. Keep that in mind. And Jesus said, You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Notice Jesus lists the second table of the law of Moses, the last half of the Ten Commandments. You see, the second table dealt with man's relationship with his fellow man. But this is not where this man has the problem. His issue is with the first table of the Ten Commandments, the commandments that dealt with his relationship with God. You see, the problem was he worshipped another god, namely himself. Verse 20 contains such a revealing statement. The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack?" Understand, this young man had been a lifelong observer of the law of Moses, yet he realizes something is still lacking. You know, it goes to show, when you try to be good enough for heaven, you can never be good enough. This man knows that. The cost of God's favor is too steep. Heaven is impossible to earn. The other night at Mac's baseball game, we were over at Parkview, I think. We were sitting there, and all of a sudden a country song came on. I recognized it. It was by Alan Jackson. It's called "Where I Come From." And here's the chorus of the song. "Where I come from, there's cornbread and chicken. Where I come from, there's a lot of front porch sitting. Where I come from, we're trying to make a living and working hard to get to heaven. Where I come from." You know, that's the mentality of a lot of people where I come from, here in the South particularly. Just like the rich young ruler, they work hard and they do stuff and they keep rules, expecting to earn a ticket to heaven. This ruler who's into rules is about to learn that heaven ain't for workers, it's for believers. Verse 21, Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect," and the word means complete. In essence, Jesus is saying, if you want to have it all together spiritually, "then go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Now remember, Jesus is speaking to a specific person at a specific time and in a specific place. This is not a blanket statement to everyone who's interested in eternal life. I mean, divesting all of your material wealth is not the universal requirement for salvation. Listen carefully. You don't have to go and sell all that you have to receive eternal life, unless what you have is what's standing between you and God. In the case of this rich young ruler, Jesus is applying repentance. With his keen insight, Jesus is looking into this man's soul and he's sizing him up. He knows that the issue in this man's life is money and materialism, and in essence, Jesus is saying, no one can serve two masters. Here's the lesson for you and I. Salvation is by faith. But real faith means getting rid of all our other gods. You can't say, "Jesus, you're God," if you're holding on and worshiping all these other idols. You have to trust Jesus exclusively. Real faith means dumping your idols. For this man, his idol was his money. What's your idol? Is it sports? Or cars? Or a job, or career, or sex? We're tempted to water down the words of Jesus here in this story, but we shouldn't. Yes, Jesus doesn't tell us to go and sell all that we have and give them to the poor, but that's what he told this man to do. And he meant what he said. You see, Jesus sets the terms for every man's eternal salvation. I think Jesus looks into the heart of every person, and he knows the issue that needs to be addressed in that person. He knows the rival to his love and affection and to worship that needs to be uprooted in that person's life. And Jesus is very good at putting his finger on just the right issue. He says to us all, "For me to be your Savior, you must let me be your Lord." Verse 22 provides the sad ending of the story. "But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." But that might not have been the ending of the story. For there is a tradition, I can't remember where I read it, that this rich young ruler was a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. The Saul who would later become Paul. Paul was in Judea during the ministry of Jesus. He was young, he was rich, he was a ruler of the Jews. He fits the description. It's certainly provocative to think that perhaps this young man was Saul, who later was brought down on the road to Damascus and gave his life to Jesus. We don't know. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Now understand, Jews considered riches a sign of God's blessing. The Jews had their own form of prosperity theology. But Jesus throws a wrench into their doctrine. Yes, riches can be a blessing. And there are rich men in the Bible. Abraham and Boaz and Joseph of Arimathea were all rich men who were men of faith. But for most rich men, riches are more a barrier than they are a blessing. That's what Jesus is saying. You see, possessions have a very slippery way of taking possession of our heart. If the rich young ruler was Paul, it's interesting that he would later write to Timothy these words of warning. He says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Jesus says in verse 24, "And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The Jewish Talmud spoke of an elephant trying to pass through the eye of a sewing needle. The Talmud was written in Babylon, where there were elephants. There were no elephants in Israel, and so Jesus modifies the saying to a camel. A large animal passing through the eye of a sewing needle was a colloquial way of stressing an extreme difficulty. In this case, as Jesus put it, a rich man entering into heaven. Now there's another possible interpretation here. Bible commentator G. Campbell Morgan, he writes this, "Possibly by the needle's eye, our Lord referred to the small gate of a city through which no camel could pass except by being unloaded and bending down in order to gain entrance." In other words, after dark, the large gates would be closed and the only way into the city was the needle gate. But it was a smaller gate, and thus the camel had to be unpacked and unloaded, and it had to be bowed down and brought in on its knees. And of course, this would apply to a rich man, wouldn't it? He can't enter heaven, but only after he's willing to unload and unpack his baggage and bow his knee to Jesus Christ. Well, he says, when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" And you know, this should be the reaction of everyone in this room tonight, especially everyone living in America. Because we think of a rich man as somebody living off in a country club somewhere, but compared to 95% of the people in this world, everybody in this room tonight is a rich person. And unless we're careful, we can allow our hearts to get entangled with material treasure. It's been said, the rich man worships what he has. The poor man worships what he wishes he had. But both are bowing at the same altar and to the same God. The disciples ask, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Actually, the salvation of any man is a human impossibility. Salvation is supernatural. It is a miracle from beginning to end. It takes the Almighty God to call and convict and draw and deliver and cleanse. Salvation is a human possibility, impossibility made possible by the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. Well, then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" You know, the disciples had done what the rich young ruler had failed to do. They had left it all and decided to follow Jesus. And Peter wants to know if they'll be rewarded for their sacrifice. So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now obviously, when you and I read about the stories concerning Jesus' disciples, we take those stories and we apply them to us today. For today, we are his disciples. But never forget, the first 12 disciples had a unique place in God's kingdom, a place that you and I will never sit. Revelation 21, verse 14 tells us that on the 12 foundations of the new